I should say a word by way of explanation. I don't know whether we've had a chance to talk with the Middaws about the word atonement. I know, Mike, you and I haven't talked about this, and it came up in one of our hymns this morning. Atonement's an Old Testament word. It means to cover over sin. It's interesting that even though the Old Testament was translated into Greek about 200 years before the coming of Christ, the New Testament authors never used that Greek word in the New Testament. Not once. And this was a major Old Testament sacrificial word. It's used often in the Old Testament to talk about sacrifice. And a lot of those terms are used in the New Testament to talk about Christ. Words like redemption and blood and sacrifice. So you have to ask why they didn't use the word atonement to talk about the death of Christ. I think it's because the death of Christ does not cover over sin. It takes it away. Animal sacrifices were like a blanket. Sweep the stuff under the rug till the Redeemer comes. They couldn't really take away sin. Hebrews 9 and 10 will show you that very clearly. They could just cover it up until the Redeemer came. When the Lord came, he took the sin away. But his death is not an atonement. It is a redemption. It's lots of other things, and redemption conveniently has three syllables. So when we hit a hymn that has atonement in it, we usually sing redemption. And if you haven't heard that before, is my book different somehow? Well, no, it's not. It's not. And usually we try to remember when we sing a hymn to remind one another, okay, this hymn's got this word in it. We better pay attention to that. But we didn't this time. Okay, we're in John chapter 1 this morning. We had our overview of the book the last time we were together 2 weeks ago, and this week we begin the text. John chapter 1. I will read the first 18 verses for you. John chapter 1, verse 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Let's ask God's help as we meditate on this portion of his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son into the world to save us from our sin. And we thank you, Lord, that you have not done this in the dark. You have explained to us what you did. You have revealed to us who this one is that came among us, the authority on which he acted, the effects that he produced, our condition, Lord, as he came to us, our helplessness, and your graciousness toward us in taking away our blindness and enabling us to see. And we pray that as we meditate on this passage, you will deepen our love for you, Father, and increase our dedication to serve you. We commit this time to you and pray for your Spirit's direction in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, some of you were here 5 years ago, Christmas 99, when we looked at this passage very quickly. It will take a little bit longer to go through it this time, maybe 2 weeks instead of one, maybe 3 weeks, I don't know, maybe four. Depends on what we find along the way as we go. But I'd like to hand out an overview of the chapter, which will make clear, I think, what's going on here. It's the same picture I gave you before, so if you were here Christmas of 99, you will have seen this before. John's Gospel is the prologue, the first 18 verses, is one of the clearest examples of a chiastic structure that there is in the Bible. I've put the broad outline of the chiasm up here on the table. A chiasm is a way to arrange a literary passage so that the outermost elements correspond to one another, then the next to outermost elements correspond, and then all the way down to the center. That's a very common literary example. You all know an example from your childhood. Old King Cole, that's an A, was a merry old soul, that's B. And a merry old soul, that's B again, was he, that's A. You might think, well, so that's cute, but why would you do that? Well, there are a number of reasons you might do that. One is that because a structure like this has closure, you recognize when you get to the end of it. It's a way to break the text up into pieces, and that's very useful if you live in a day before typesetting when you couldn't change the font to indicate, okay, new chapter here, or when paper was exceedingly expensive and you didn't want to waste lots of blank space marking off sections. So it's a way to mark the structure of a portion. And often, when you've got a unique element at the center of a chiasm, as you do here, it's a way to put focus on that. It's also the case that as you work through this, the correspondences will help you to interpret what you find. So the things that are ambiguous on one side may become clear when you line them up with what's on the other side. It's a very common structure. We saw examples in Genesis. It's all over Paul, and we'll see it many times in John's Gospel. That's what John has used to structure these opening 18 verses. These set the theme for the entire gospel. There is no birth narrative in John, as there is in Matthew or in Luke. But John is providing here what you might think of as a spiritual birth narrative, because this passage tells us in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. There is the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world, the coming of Christ as Jesus of Nazareth. And he speaks also of the light coming into the world in verse 9. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Probably the coming there is not the man, but it's the light coming into the world. So John is spiritually showing us what happened at the time of the incarnation. How this one who was eternally the Word became flesh. And it emphasizes the deity of Christ, which is something that we will see throughout the book. I commented last time that that's a major theme of this gospel. Now, as we work our way through the chiasm, and as I've indicated here, these three major sections replicated up here, we start and end with a picture of Christ in his heavenly position. And in the center, he's down on earth. So the point is to get him down. It's bring him down to earth. In between, there is a section that talks about the herald, John the Baptist, who came to announce him. And at the very center, there's this challenge that those who received him receive the authority to become the sons of God. The two sides are distinguishable. There are a couple differences between them. One difference you'll see is that in the first half, there's a focus on the physical creation. Christ is the creator. He's the one by whom all things were made physically. The second half focuses more on spiritual life, on spiritual realities. The first half is all in the third person. It speaks about men, people, the world, they, out there. In the second half, we read about we and us. Look in verse 14, for example, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Or verse 16, of his fullness have all we received. And that really captures the thrust of what's going on here, because in the first half, we are confronted with God who has made himself known to the world, whose Son has been the instrument of creation, and we are challenged at the very center whether we're going to receive him or reject him. And now in the second half, those who have received him are able to recognize in more detail what he's done. So the doors have opened, we understand what's going on. So with that in mind, let's work our way through, and let's not go following the order of the verses, but rather we'll follow the structure. So we'll start with the outermost members, 1, 2, and 18, and then we'll look at verse 3 and 17, 4, 5, and 16, and so forth. So we'll proceed down toward the center and end at the center. And we'll begin then with verses 1 through 5 and 16 through 18, which are the ones that picture Christ in heaven, summarizing his position and his work. There are three sub-themes here. The first is his union with the Father. The second is his creative work. And the third is the fact that even from heaven, he sends blessings down upon men. Even there, he doesn't hide himself. And you'll notice these are organized in the same chiastic order. So we proceed 1, 2, 3, 4 through 5, and then we come back out, 16, 17, 18. So the chiasm is perfect. It's a beautiful example of this kind of structure. These build on each other in an important way. First of all, he is one with the Father. Okay? Fine. You can believe in the deity of Christ, but you might have a God who, okay, so there's this God out there somewhere, and somehow or other Jesus is God, but doesn't make any difference. He doesn't touch anything. Everything runs completely independent of him. He's a God who hides himself. He's not visible. That's a possibility. The second section is meant to say, no, he's not a God who hides himself. He does a creative work. So Jesus is one with the Father. Second lesson, he's not hiding himself. He's involved in the world. Okay, good. I got that. He is involved in the world. Well, you know, the Chinese believe that their deities are involved with the world, and they believe their deities are malevolent. At least as Francis has told me, all of Francis Kwek, Chinese brother, used to be in the meeting. All of Chinese religion is built around the idea of placating these mean, nasty demons who will torment you if you don't do everything exactly right. So I've got a God, and he's involved in the world. And maybe he's a real meanie. Maybe he's here to do bad things to me. The third one is meant to correct that impression. It's meant to say to us, no, he's involved, but he's involved for blessing. He's involved for good. So that's the three steps that we need to understand the person of Christ as he was from all eternity and as he has been up to the time of the incarnation. That he is one with the Father, that he's involved in the world in a creative sense, and that he sends blessings down from this heavenly position. And so that brings us finally to verses 1 and 2. There are two names for Christ that we have in this prologue. One is the Word and the other is the Only Begotten. And on the chart, I just drew a purple line to connect them together. You'll see that verse 14 is where they are identified with one another. He's called the Word of God in 1 and 2, and he's the Only Begotten Son in verse 18. He's called the Word of God in 1 and 2. I think the point here is that there's nothing that could be more intimately associated with somebody than their speech. That's the expression of their thoughts. That's how we know people. It's clearly used here as a designation of Christ. Revelation also has the Lord described this way. In Revelation 19, John describes Christ coming out of heaven on a white horse, and he's got a garment on his thigh, and on his vesture is a name written. What's the name that's written on his thigh? The Word of God. So that's a name that carries all the way through. He is the expression of God. We've commented before how much our God is tied up with language. How did he create the world? He said, let there be light. Let there be fishes. Let there be birds. And his word is so truthful that if he says something, and that's not the case before he says it, it becomes the case. Creation, by speaking, is an expression of the absolute veracity of God's word. How he speaks something, and if that's not the way the world is, it becomes that way right at that point. That's how Genesis started. John is giving us the new Genesis here. Genesis begins in the beginning, God. And John is saying, in the beginning, let's look at what happened in Genesis. There was this word, this creative word. John's going to personify that word for us and make that the representative of God coming into the world. He's going to say, this word is Jesus Christ. I don't want to... Maybe we should take the whole week on that. In Proverbs chapter 8, you'll find an exhaustive discussion of this theme, this idea of the wisdom of God that was with him from the beginning and by whom he made the world. John is probably drawing heavily on that. I don't want to go there, but I do want to look very briefly at Isaiah 55:11. Isaiah 55:11, which is another passage that John may have in mind here. Actually, begin in verse 10. Isaiah 55:10. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Verse 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Here is God's active word, not just a passive statement of what we see in the world, but it actually goes out from his mouth and does something. It did that in Genesis. The word of God went out and created the universe. It did that in Isaiah through the prophets. His word would go out and it would be active. Like the rain coming down from heaven, causing the earth to bring forth fruit. And here, his word goes out in John in the form of a person. It becomes a person. It becomes Jesus Christ. It's a very, very deep idea. And it's an important one because this is one of the few biblical titles that I know that you can apply to Christ before the incarnation. Now, theologically, we say, well, from all eternity there was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But you'll have to look very, very hard to substantiate the use of the word Son before the incarnation took place. Theologians talk about the first, second, third person of the Trinity. You'll have to look a lot harder to find first, second, third person of the Trinity anywhere in the Bible. Those terms are not biblical terms, they're theological terms. But one term that you can use without embarrassment to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ before he came into the world is the Word of God. And that's the term that John uses here. There is another term you could use also, the angel of the Lord. We've seen that many times in the Old Testament, how he appears as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. So here his title in verses 1 and 2 represents him as the expression of the Father. He's so close to the Father that he's like the word coming out of the Father's mouth. The word that the Father speaks, and that word is active, it's dynamic, it's living. Jesus is that. He's that expression of the Father. He comes into the world to do things, just as the Father's word goes out. Now, over here in 18, we have another image of that oneness. In verse 18 of John chapter 1, our Lord is called the only begotten Son. Verse 18 says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the title that we see also down in verse 14. The only begotten Son. This is, of course, after he's come into the world. So, emphasis on this title as the Son of God. What does only begotten mean? What's the sense of this term, the only begotten Son? Does it mean the only Son? Well, that doesn't work. Sometimes modern translations will say that, his only Son. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11 uses this term. 11:17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten Son. Now, what do you know about Abraham's family at this point? How many sons did Abraham have at this point? He had two. Isaac and Ishmael. But when he offered up Isaac, the writer to Hebrews says he offered up his only begotten Son. What was the point of that? Is the writer to Hebrews ignorant? Did he not read Genesis? He didn't know about Ishmael? Only begotten is a term of endearment. It makes him very, very special. This son was so important to him that if it had been the only son he had, this would have been, that's how much he loved him. He loved him to the exclusion of all the others. Abraham had not only Isaac, he also had sons by Keturah. his other concubine, who became many more other of the Arabian tribes. But as far as the writer of the Hebrews is concerned, there's only one that really counted, and that was Isaac. And we're all the sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Sons and daughters of God, we have to say in the 20th century. But Jesus Christ is the only begotten. If there were none other, he would be the Son of God. And in fact, in an even deeper sense, he's only begotten because our sonship derives from him. We are sons because we are in him. We are accepted, Paul says in Ephesians, in the beloved ones, because we're incorporated in Christ, that we're accepted, that we have our sonship through him. There are other examples of this. The widow of Nain, when her son died and the Lord raised him from the dead, he was called only begotten. Clearly he was very important to her because her sustenance depended upon him. Jairus' daughter is called his only begotten because she's so dear to him. And the demoniac boy whose father brought him to our Lord in Luke chapter 9 was called only begotten. So when a child is only begotten, he is very, very dear, very, very precious. Verse 18 says that no man has seen God at any time. And this goes to something that bears on what we saw in Genesis a number of times. When we read about the angel of the Lord appearing to Hagar or appearing to Abraham or to Moses in the bush or to Gideon's parents. Throughout the Old Testament, there are appearances of God. Yet John says no man has seen God at any time. This is the one that they saw. He is the one whose job it is to declare the Father. And he is so close to the Father that he can say, and he will say at the end of this gospel, have I been so long time with you, Philip? What is it, Tom?
That you have not known me?
Yeah.
You have not seen the Father,
have you seen me? Yeah, exactly. That's it. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. That's how close he is. He's one with the Father. That's the point of these verses, 1 and 2 and 18. He's like the Father's most precious Son that represents the Father in everything and in fact has represented him from eternity past. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says, of Bethlehem, out of thee shall he come forth who is to be ruler over my people Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. He went forth all through Genesis, Exodus, down to the book of Judges. We see him going forth as the angel of the Lord. And he's the Father's Word. Very expression of the Father. He couldn't be any closer to the Father than this. So, the two things that we take away from this very first element of the chiasm are, first of all, that the Word is both with God and he is God. That was verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, uncreated. He was always there. He was with God and he was God. So put those two together. This is not good for those of us who like things in neat mathematical packages. Because how can you be something and be with something? When I say one thing is with another, they must be different things. And then I turn right around and I say A is B. Well, now how can A be with B? It's not neat. But it's at the heart of the mystery of who God is. That he is one, and yet he's manifested himself as Father, and he's manifested himself as Son, and he's manifested himself as Spirit. And the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. But they're all God, and there's only one God. I don't know whether you heard the poem that the village simpleton once made up in England. Someone was trying to trick him and tease him because he was a dumb little fellow and he couldn't think very clearly. He was a village fool. And they were trying to trick him up on the problems of the Trinity. And his little response is reputed to be, this can silly Willie see. Three in one, and one in three, and one of them has died for me. That was the sum of his theology. And if you don't get any farther than that, you're probably doing pretty good. Okay, but at this point, we might have a hidden God. There's this Latin expression that comes out of Isaiah 45. Maybe you've heard it, Deus absconditus. A God, a hidden God, a God that you can't see. Isaiah is talking about what the God of Israel was to the Gentiles. And he's complaining, Lord, you've hidden yourself from the Gentiles. They can't see you. And, of course, that wasn't true. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 2. He has revealed himself to the Gentiles. And we'll see that here in John. John wants us to know that this God off there, this Jesus, this Word of God, is not a Deus absconditus, not a hidden deity that you can't get to, and he's all blocked up in a black book. He's involved in the world, and that's the point of the second pair of elements here. He touches our world. You can't put a box around it and say, don't cross this line, God. You stay out there, and I'll stay in here, and you'll be invisible. You can't do that. A lot of people today want to do that. In fact, modern science in its current manifestation is based on... We talk about separation of church and state, separation of church and science. God is not allowed somehow to cross into this world. He can't touch anything inside the physical world. That would be illegal. He'd break the rules. We couldn't write any papers then. We couldn't get tenure. So don't do that. But as a matter of fact, he has crossed the boundaries, and he does break the rules, and in spite of the best efforts of people to stop him, say that he can't do that. On the handout... I've noted a slight change in translation of verse 3. Verse 3 says, all things were made by him. The Greek expression is actually, all things came to be by him. And it's the same expression that occurs in verse 17. So it strengthens the linkage between the two halves to recognize the same wording in Greek, even though it's been translated differently in our version. John is consciously imitating Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1 started in the beginning. John has said in the beginning. Genesis 1 talks about how the world spoke the word into existence. And John is saying, I'll tell you how the world came to be. Verse 3, all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And John is showing here that he can be logically complete if he wants to. That's about as logically, is it going to state both the positive and the negative. Everything was made by him. There's nothing that he didn't make. Everything here is the result of his creative action. So he is the creator. God spoke the world into existence. Okay, this is the Word of God. The Word of God made everything. He's just following right along in the simplest, most straightforward way from Genesis chapter 1, really wringing all he can out of this metaphor that Jesus is the Word of God, the expression of God. That's the physical creation of the world. What does verse 17 talk about? Verse 17 says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. This was the spiritual creation of God's people. When, first of all, Moses gave the law, and then the Lord Jesus came to give grace and truth. Paul tells us that if any man be in Christ, what is he? He is a new creature. Spiritual life is a new life. John is paralleling the physical creation, verse 3, with the spiritual creation in verse 17. And to describe the spiritual creation, he's going to make Jesus the second Moses. The first Moses brought the law. That was the foundation for Israel's spiritual life. The second Jesus brings grace and truth. Both of these are meant to contrast with the law. Somebody here can probably tell me how grace contrasts with law. What's the contrast between grace and law? Well, that's certainly true.
So it's more positional. I think in Hebrews he mentions that. He says, because there was a change of the priesthood, of necessity, there was a change of the law. And if you look up change, it would be like you coming over here and sitting down and me going over there.
It takes change places.
It isn't that the law itself was changed. It just changed positionally in that it was an outward law before, and now this new covenant is, I'll write my law in their heart.
Yes, inside. Well, that is. That is good. That's good. Let me try this. What's the standard of life in the law? The man that doeth these things shall live in them. Yeah, okay. That's what the law says. You want to live? You do these things. What does grace say?
You got to
be if you are alive, you will do these things. Yeah. It's not if you want to live, do these things. If you are alive by faith in Christ, He saved you. Now your life's going to change, right? By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. They'll say, that's clear. Not of works. It's no longer if you do these things, you'll live. But then Paul goes right on to say in verse 10, that's Ephesians 2, this, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Not just which God would be happy that we should walk in good works, or He'd be pleased that we should walk in good works. No, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What God foreordains comes to pass. He will produce righteousness in our lives. That's the difference between grace and law. The law came by Moses, a principle that said, here you are, live this way, and you'll be pleasing to God. And it was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, Paul says. It was meant to prove to us that we couldn't keep it. Yeah, weak of the flesh. And a godly Israelite knew that. They'd look at that law, and they'd say, boy, I better go get myself a spotless lamb and take it to the tabernacle or to the temple, because I can't keep that law, and I need a substitute. And they kept hauling these animals in over and over again to make sacrifice, because they couldn't keep it, and they knew it. They knew they were sinners. That's progress over most people today. They don't know they're sinners. That was the law. The law showed we were sinners. Grace came by Jesus Christ. The idea that because He died for me and rose again, I can have my sins forgiven, independent of anything I have done. I'm going to change. My life's going to change. You'll see a change. But that's the grace-law distinction. How about the law-truth distinction? Now, scratch your head over this one. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That contrasting the law with the truth. Is that saying that God's law is false? That certainly can't be. Paul says it's holy, just, and good in Romans chapter 7. The law can't be false. What sense is true being used here?
As personified, I would say that Jesus said He is the truth, and then He is the way, the truth, and life. He's another thing He said. He said that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free.
Yeah.
I think in the law, there was knowledge, but the knowledge wasn't a lot of good because it was the flesh couldn't relate to it. It couldn't actually live it through life. But with the truth coming right in living in the individual in the form of Christ, the truth, then you've got that reconciliation so that it's not really a conflict with the law, but it's a fulfillment.
It says, and let me show you a passage in Hebrews that'll go right with that and I think make it concrete for you. Hebrews 8:2. And then Hebrews 9:24. Hebrews 8:2 and 9:24. Hebrews 8:2 says that our high priest, the Lord Jesus, is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. What does this mean? The true tabernacle. There was the earlier tabernacle in the wilderness. But he says, there is a true tabernacle that the Lord pitched. Look at 9:24. Actually, we'll start with 23. 9:23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, like Moses' tabernacle, or like Solomon's temple, or Herod's temple, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The tabernacle and Solomon's temple were figures of the true sanctuary. What is the true sanctuary? It's heaven. It's heaven. It's heaven. See, that's into heaven itself. That's where God really is enthroned. And that is where Christ went to plead for us. He was not a priest carrying physical blood into a worldly tabernacle or a worldly temple on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for His people. He pleads His blood in heaven, which is the true sanctuary. So the word true here is not contrasted with false. It is contrasted with figurative or the pattern. Yeah, Tom.
How does that tie in then with the true tabernacle? Or I mean the true I guess I was tying the temple and the tabernacle sort of together, but they were two kind of different. I mean, in the sense, the tabernacle was what was called, wasn't it, for the thing in the wilderness?
Yes,
and
you know, that's
later built.
That is really, really good, and I hadn't given much thought to that possible distinction. But we are, when we're described in Ephesians, we're described as living stones, and in 1 Peter 2 as well. We are described as living stones built up into a habitation of God by the Spirit, into a temple. The church is described as God's temple. And I don't think Hebrews really talks about the temple. It just talks about the tabernacle having its counterpart in heaven. So you might be able to carry that further and look to see the extent to which the tabernacle is the pattern of the heavenly sanctuary, while the physical temple is the pattern of the church built up of believers. And in line with that, remember that God never wanted a temple. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, seems to suggest that even Solomon's temple was... God tolerated it, and he agreed to be there, but he wanted to live in a tent. But that gets us very far afield. Okay, the point is, true can be contrasted with false, but that's not the way it's used in chapter 1 here. Here we speak of the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. True is used in the sense of not figurative, not the pattern, but the real thing, the genuine, authentic, the law was a picture of God's relation to his people, of his standard for their lives. When Christ came, he was the law, as you said, Tom. He was the truth. He demonstrated himself how people should live. So we have, first of all, Christ is one with the Father. Second, he's involved in the world. He comes into the world. He touches it. He doesn't stand off there and keep his hands off. The third point that John wants to make is that in intervening in the world, he is not some kind of a malevolent demon, but he is loving and he's kind toward us. And that point is made, first of all, in verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And then again in verse 16, of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. In these two sections, he's going to point out to us two ways in which his involvement with the world is loving and kind. First, in the physical creation in sending light, and now in the new creation by providing his fullness to us. Unfortunately, I don't think there's really time to do justice to those verses today. So I will suggest that we pause at this point. Now, the next 2 weeks, Ron and Dave will be taking the meetings while Anita and I are out of town. But Lord willing, in 3 weeks, we'll come back to this and we'll pick up at verses 4 and 5 and look at how this one who is so intimately related to the Father and who has intervened in our world, even from his heavenly position, how his interventions are good and show his kind intent toward us. And then we'll go on to learn how he was announced and how he came into the world. Let's thank the Lord for his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have established your Son as your representative, that we can know you through him, that he has declared who you are and what you've done. And we thank you, Lord, that you have intervened in our world, that you are accessible to us, not because we are wise enough to climb up to you, Father, but because you have come down to us. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to be receptive to what you say to us by your Son, and that as we contemplate his exalted position, that you would teach us, Lord, to worship him more sincerely and to be more obedient to him day by day in our lives. We thank you for this portion of your word and for your Spirit's help as we've meditated on it together in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I thought as we meditate on the deity of Christ, we might sing in closing in the blue hymnal, glory, glory, everlasting, be to him who bore the cross. Glory, glory, everlasting. Now,